A stream of negative misconceptions about the Bible's God and Christianity seemingly constantly flow from today's secular world. Robert Riley of the American Foreign Policy Council in Washington, D.C., in his letter to the editor of the April 30th, 2012 issue of the Wall Street Journal, reported that the op-ed entitled "The Islamist Road to Democracy" in the April 23rd issue of the paper by Ruhl Mark Gerecht claimed that Christianity was the cause of killing before we in the West secularized ourselves and became democratic in being exhausted from religious wars. I've heard this over and over and over. This is a famous and a very popular line that professors in colleges and universities like to make, that Christianity and the divisions over Christianity created wars, and finally people got worn out of wars, and then they tried democracy as a result. Well, Riley reports that Gerecht felt that we Westerners should then relax over the current religious upheavals in Islamic nations, because it will all lead to more democratic, liberal politics in the region, much like the West's religious wars fueled by Christianity finally gave way to democracy. Well, Mr. Riley countered Mr. Gerecht, and he claimed that the idea of freedom of conscience preceded secularism, and it was based on the very Christianity that he holds accountable for the killing. Before the importation of totalitarianism, such as communism and socialism, the Christianized British Empire had created model constitutional monarchies in places like Iraq and Egypt, which enjoyed real parliaments, limited government, the rule of law, independent judiciaries, and a relatively free press. So the real question becomes, why didn't democracy lead to more democracy in the Middle East rather than its overthrow? It does no good to say the West did this to the people of the Middle East. They did it to themselves. And now, most likely, they are going to do it again. In fact, he goes on in the article to indicate that he got a letter from a Muslim who's an expert on it, and he claims that the groups that are rising up now are much like the Nazis. And the Middle East is going to have to learn the hard way, like Europe learned the hard way through Nazism, that this is not the way to go. And then finally, they may try, hopefully they'll try democracy as an end result. Well, it's one thing for an American foreign policy expert like Robert Riley to defend the good character of genuine Christianity and so genuine Christianity's God, but we may ask if the Bible does itself. Does it protect itself? Does it defend itself? For this sermon introduction, we then ask, does the Bible defend the good character of its God and Christianity versus the negative misconceptions by the world? The needs section of a bulletin insert reads, "Does the Bible defend the good character of its God opposite claims to the contrary that are often touted in today's world?" When I started to prepare this message, I didn't know I was going to go in this direction, because this message just deals with the offerings, the daily offerings, the weekly offerings, and the monthly offerings that Israel gave. And I used to read passages like this and think, okay, so much for all these offerings. They're talking about killing this animal and doing this and putting that grain offering on, and I couldn't figure out what it meant. But I've done a lot of research into the background, and in the background, in view of what was taught and what was believed, especially in the pagan world, the offerings that Israel gave, was given by God, are incredible teaching tools, marvelous teaching tools. And they work to correct misconceptions that the pagan mind had about God that had bled in over the centuries they had developed these. So when Israel prepared to enter the Promised Land, God had Moses instruct the new generation on the sacrifices that they were to offer in promoting Israel's unique relationship with God. In Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, it reads, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, you shall observe to offer to me in their due season." And then he goes on and he talks about all these various offerings. Now the Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 to 15, regular, daily, weekly, and monthly sacrifices, in the historical context, critique pagan negative distortions of God. What I want to do is just read the passage first, and then we'll look at this, all right? Beginning to verse 3. "And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot each day for a continual burnt offering." In other words, there would be one offering in the morning and one offering in the evening. One lamb shall you offer in the morning, one and the other lamb shall you offer in the evening, or between the evenings. We believe that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meal or a grain offering, mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten olive oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which is ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for one lamb. In the holy place you shall cause the strong wine to be poured out onto the ground unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at evening as the meal offering in the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, you shall offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 of flour for a meat offering mingled with fire and oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its daily drink offering. And in the beginning of your month, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, and 3/10 deals of flour for a meal offering mingled with oil for 1 bullock, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 ram, and a several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meal offering unto 1 lamb, for a burnt offering, a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offerings shall be half an hin of wine unto the bullock, a third part of an hin unto a ram, and the fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered besides the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. Okay, that sounds just like a whole bunch of offerings, but there's a lot in it for us to learn. Each day, Israel was to offer 2 burnt offerings. This offering first appears in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, where Noah, right after the flood, offered burnt offerings of every clean animal to dedicate himself to heed God. And the Lord responded by promising not to destroy the earth again by a flood, since man was helplessly sinful from his youth, and God would supply a stable earth while it remained. In other words, when Noah offered that burnt offering, the Lord responded to that burnt offering in such a way that he indicated that I like the fact that you're dedicating yourself to me. That's what the burnt offering indicates. So I'm going to do something here. I'm never going to destroy the earth again by a flood. And then God put a rainbow up in the sky. He hadn't had rainbows up until then. And God indicated, that's my promise, that I will never destroy the earth again by a flood. Now, 2 Peter tells us that God is going to destroy the earth again, but not by a flood. He's going to destroy it by fire. In fact, the heavens and the earth are going to pass away with enormous heat. It's going to be one great big atomic event. And it's going to, in fact, the Bible says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Elements like gold and silver and so forth will melt and probably be vaporized with the intense heat. We're not going to be here. You can relax. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be gone. And so is everybody else. But anyway, this was the promise that was made. However, though recalling the flood's devastation, man abandoned faith in God, leading to a terrible misconception about the Lord. Man recalled the flood because there are over 270 flood stories from all parts of the world. Dr. Ryrie in his footnote points this out. You can go to places like the Aborigines have their own account of a flood, which is very, very similar to what the Old Testament has, which is amazing. And where did that come from? Where did they get it from? It has to go back very, very early in human history. So you have 270 different accounts. They have them in China, Japan. You've got them, the ancient American Indians and so forth. They're all over the world. They've got 270 different accounts of the floods. One of the great evidences that there's something that really happened that was of a flood nature. Well, however, pagan man abandoned faith in God to trust in many false deities identified with the natural world itself. In fact, Romans chapter 1, 21 to 23 tells us that man exchanged belief in one God for belief in all sorts of animals and four-footed beasts and so forth. Man shifted from monotheism to polytheism. Well, when he did that, he recalled the flood, but he held the false gods. So pagan man thought that he was exposed to fickle, despotic, selfish deities, and he feared that the world risked chaotic ruin, as with the flood, if he did not appease the gods. In fact, a pagan man, we found this in Nigeria, my parents went there, they live in constant fear that something chaotic or troublesome could occur. So you want to appease, especially the evil spirits, so they get off your back and you won't get flooded out, you won't have a fire coming through and destroy your village and your crops and everything else, and you'll be okay. Pagan man lives in constant fear. Never forget, there was an African by the name of Dr. Byankadu who got his doctorate finally at Dallas Seminary. He was a son of a witch doctor. And one day he critiqued people who said that shame on the white man for giving you Christianity and taking away your religion. He says, you don't know what it was like under my religion. We lived in absolute fear. And then the white man came along and gave us the gospel of Jesus Christ and released us from that fear. What a joy. He said, there's no way I would ever want to go back to where I came from. So it's interesting. Pagan man thought that he was exposed to fickle and despotic selfish deities, and he feared the world risked chaotic union, ruin, as with the flood, if he did not appease the gods. So God raised up Israel to correct the error. And Israel's daily burnt offering suggests a key theme in this corrective effort. Now, I want to explain this. Opposite pagan man's fear of an unstable earth, Israel's one true God wanted burnt offerings practiced akin to Noah's burnt offering that pleased him to where God promised a stable earth. See, he wanted man to begin to think like Noah. Go back to Noah, y'all. I promised a stable earth. I'm not going to destroy the earth. I'm not a bunch of fickle gods. I'm not going to go off in a rage and just suddenly destroy the human race. I'm not that kind of a God. I'm giving you a settled earth. So relax, settle down. That's basically the theme of God. Now, opposite paganism's belief in a self-centered, despotic group of deities, Israel's pointing to Noah's God and the daily burnt offerings testified that he was the one God of grace for helplessly sinful man. You see, when God saw Noah's offering, he said, you know what? I'm not going to destroy man because I'm going to have to keep destroying him because I know what the heart of man is like. It's desperately wicked. I'm going to be a gracious God and I'm going to solve this wickedness in man's heart. And he wanted man to know, every time Israel burnt the offering, burnt the sacrifice, he wanted Israel to remind them of Noah and so forth, that he is a God of grace towards man. God knows that we're sinners. He knows that if left to go our own way, we're depraved and we will just go from bad to worse to worse to worse. Even Noah and his sons, God knew what was going to happen given enough generations. So God wanted man to know, I am a God of unmerited favor towards you. I'm a gracious God. And then opposite pagan man's belief in a host of fickle deities, Israel's God wanted 2 times a day burnt offerings year-round. This is 365, okay? Year-round to present himself as faithfully gracious unto helplessly sinful man. The morning sacrifice in Jesus' day was conducted at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the evening sacrifices between the evenings, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had so many sacrifices, they had to speed it up. Normally they would sacrifice this at twilight, but they did it 9 in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So every single day, rain or shine, you know, even if it snowed, sometimes it actually snows in Jerusalem. You have the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock, you had the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. This happened no matter if it was a holy day, no matter if it's a regular day, new moon, you name it. He had that constantly going on because God wanted Israel to know that he was a faithfully gracious God. Then, Israel's burnt offerings also teach the basis of God's faithful grace was the coming cross of Jesus Christ. Israel's regular daily burnt offering was not to that of just any clean animal as in Noah's case. Remember Noah, he burned not only lambs, but doves and bullocks and so forth as his burnt offering. He offered one of each of them. But it was supposed to be only of a lamb. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptizer came and he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this lamb that was offered each morning and each evening was prefiguring the coming of Jesus Christ to take away man's sin. That was the basis of God's being gracious towards man. He was thinking about it already, way back in Moses' time. every day throughout Israel's history, is God's thinking of Israel, of Jesus, 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 Jesus. And he's prepared to relate to Israel based upon the fact that the cross of Christ was coming. That's why Jesus Christ had to die. There was a great big credit. There was a great big credit card bill that was built up. He had to pay for it. And he paid for the past, the present, and the future. Jesus did a marvelous thing on the cross. So Israel's regular burnt offering of a lamb depicted Jesus' offering of himself as man's substitutionary atonement for sin to appease God's wrath so that God might save man. You see, God is a righteous God and he has to judge sin. So either we get judged or someone else has to get judged for us. And so God sent his son and he poured his wrath that was originally tended towards you and towards me. He poured it out on his own son, so that he wouldn't have to pour his wrath out upon you and upon me. That's marvelous. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified literally as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means someone who absorbs wrath. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's the Old Testament. Through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. One of the great passages in the whole Word of God. Beautiful passage. Now, what's also interesting is that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, the time of the morning sacrifice, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice as performed in Jesus' day. And what's interesting is that the sun was darkened from noon until 3. You see, for the first 3 hours, from 9, 10, 11, and 12, was when Jesus was being treated by man, and Jesus was mistreated by man. He was mocked and so forth. And then from noon until 3 o'clock was God's mistreatment of Jesus, that he poured his wrath out upon Jesus. So Jesus got it from man, he also got it from God, but he paid for it on the cross. Now he could have been on the cross just for 5 minutes and taken care of the whole thing, but God in his foreknowledge saw the need, so he had him on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a 6-hour period of tremendous agony. And the greatest agony was not the physical agony. The greatest agony was the separation that he experienced from the Father when the Father turned his own back on his Son and poured out his wrath against him on the cross. But he did it on the cross for you and for me. So the constant burnt offerings always spoke of Christ's bearing man's sin on the cross to satiate the wrath of Almighty God. Always think of that. When you're saved, someone had to pay a price. You don't get into heaven just because God decides to smile at you. Someone paid the ticket to get there, and Jesus Christ paid the ticket on the cross. And that's why we have a cross that's empty. He came down from the cross. He was buried, then he rose again. We have a living Savior, but he's finished the payment. Then also the weekly and the monthly offerings seen against paganism's frightful superstitions augment the focus on God's grace. The weekly Sabbath day offerings doubled the number of lambs that were offered to 4. And the monthly new moon sacrifices added 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs to the regular twice daily burnt offerings of the lambs. Now why? This all pointedly countered pagan beliefs that every seventh day connected with the 4 phases of the moon was a bad luck day when man was to avoid pleasure and important work lest it fail. So God was teaching that he was abundantly gracious, especially on those days that pagan man most feared. And what's amazing is that God had originally established the seventh day as a day of rest and rejuvenation for man, but pagan man had taken that and distorted it into a bad luck day. So God was here trying to work, change it around. So God was indicating, you take the worst experience you have in life. You take the most unlucky, if you want to coin a word, and that's where my grace comes in. You name it. I'll fill it up with my grace. And that's what God was doing. He was pointing out his tremendous unmerited favor. Now, to these regular sacrifices were added grain offerings, and they typify Jesus' sinless life as expounded in the Bible. It's the purified flour, solet. We remember when we went through the tabernacle series, solet was the finely ground flour, and they take the kernels and they take the bran out, so all you're left with is just the white on the inside. And it was a very finely textured flour, very wealthy. In fact, normally it was fed to kings. And this is what it purified. It demonstrates the purity of Christ and his life as expounded in the Word of God. And it's mixed with olive oil. This is the pure oil. This is 100% virgin oil with the first beating. It typifies the Holy Spirit's enabling of Christ's life as predicted in passages like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And it's expounded in the Bible. And wine drink offerings, and I did not realize this until I read it in the passage. I thought the wine drink offerings were poured on the sacrifice. They're not. They're poured on the ground. Why? Because Christ's blood was shed. It was wasted on the ground for us. So it was poured out onto the holy place ground as Christ's shed blood propitiates God's wrath, and the monthly sacrifices add a sin offering, showing that Christ's death removes sin. It's amazing. His life was wasted. And the reason the blood demonstrates that is when a person loses his blood, he loses his life. And so God said, from now on, the life is in the blood. I want you to think of that. And Christ shed his blood on the cross. And of course, the proof that he had died was when the Roman soldier took the spear and sliced into the abdominal cavity, and out came the blood that had been separated from the hemoglobin and so forth, which demonstrated that he actually had died of a ruptured heart. And the only way that had happened, apparently, Christ had burst his own heart, which would have been an excruciating way to die. But he wanted to make sure that he was dead, and he wanted to demonstrate to his disciples that he was truly dead, because only through the death of Christ is there salvation. And Jesus was so motivated to provide salvation, he burst his heart. And this comes out through a series of studies that medical doctors have done on the post-mortem death and so forth. It demonstrates the tremendous commitment of Jesus Christ and his love for us to go through this for us. So the Bible reveals that God is not a fickle. He's not a despotic. He's not a selfish deity who would wreck the earth on a whim as in paganism. But God is gracious, he's nurturing, he's stable, and he saves us from his wrath by the death of Jesus Christ. So we who trust in Christ should thus consecrate ourselves to heed him as did Noah. See, God wants us to react to the world and the world's misconceptions of God. He wants us to react to go back to Noah, back to Noah's thinking. God is a God who is good. He will judge. Yes, he will judge the world, but only as the very last resort. He wants to save. And what we need to do is to come to him, throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, and God's mercy is abundantly available to save us from our sins. So the application is, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be justified and become a child of God. And then may we rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit to devote our lives to live for God like Noah did, which is our reasonable sacrifice today. Uniformitarian evolutionists claim that the Bible's record of creation and the universal flood are myths, and high school biology teachers and secular college and university science professors commonly reject and at times even ridicule the Bible's record on these matters in favor of long ages of evolutionary development. Now, the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3, 3-6, predicted such scoffers would willingly let evidence like that of the universal Noahic flood escape their notice. And the testimony of coal beds actually validate this claim. I'm using this as an illustration of our sermon. First, no coal beds are currently being formed. Dr. Wickham and Dr. Morris's book on the Genesis flood that I first read in my first year of Bible college many years ago has been used as a classic. In fact, it's the book that actually started the creationist movement. And they wrote that the accumulation of huge amounts of plant remains under the influence of temperature, pressure, and time needed to produce coal beds or coal seams is just not occurring today. And that is a colossal critique of uniformitarian evolutionary theory. See, if evolution were true, we should have coal beds being formed today. They're not finding them anywhere. All the coal beds that exist are things that were formed in the past, period. Second, various items that have been found in coal seams completely contradict evolution. There's an article by G. Mulfinger entitled "A Unique Creationist Exhibit in the Creation Research Quarterly" that's actually quoted in a book that I have in my office. Sylvia Baker wrote the book Bone of Contention. And it claims, many facts suggest that the coal seams were formed when vegetation was uprooted and redeposited by floodwaters rather than slowly accumulating in a peat bog, as evolutionists think. For example, upright tree trunks more than 3 meters in height have been found in coal beds. Some trees are positioned with the tops downwards in the coal, so they couldn't have grown that way. Marine fossils have been found embedded in the coal. So too have boulders of rock that could only have come from a considerable distance away. Other objects have been found in coal which cannot be explained by the peat bog theory. These include a 25 centimeter or 9.5 inch long 8-carat gold chain, an iron pot, and a human skull. And they constitute evidence that a human civilization perished while the coal was being formed. In fact, many scientists who are Christians believe that this was actually flot stamp. It was debris that floated on top of the floodwaters and then was buried by continual cataclysmic waves of dirt that were piled up as the earth's fountains were opened up underneath, and there were huge upheavals of earth. So not only does the Bible defend its own credibility and the credibility of the character of its God against evolutionary theory, as in the passage that we covered in Numbers, but evidences in the natural world support the Bible's claim on the issue as well. So may we trust the God of the Bible and believe his word, trusting in Christ for salvation and consecrating ourselves to live for him in stability and blessing like Noah of old. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful this morning for the fact that the word of God was written intentionally to address the needs of man in his era. And as we get into the history, get into the background of the Word of God, we see that it is something that comes alive with meaning. You didn't just pull out and sort of think up some sacrifices to give to Israel just so that she would have something to do. There was a reason behind every detail that was there, and they point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. They point to the salvation that is available in him. They point to a God who is a God of righteousness, but also a God of enormous grace. And Father, I would ask this morning that if there's anyone who is in our service or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize that there is a God who is available, who can and will forgive their sin and to give them eternal life if they trust in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross that completely appeases the wrath of God against their sin, that they might believe in him and have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.